The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Please be seated and find a copy of the Bible and open it to Psalm 145, if you would. We'll start at Psalm 145 and end up in 2 Samuel chapter 6. I want to thank Pastor Brian for preaching to us last Sunday. I have not yet had access to his message. I'm looking forward to that. Both he and his dad told me that it was awesome, so I'm looking forward to hearing it. No, your mom, strangely, she thought it was, well, anyway. My message on stuff is online, and I love the picture and the title chosen for it. Who chose those? You did? That's good. BearCreekChurch.org, click on sermons. You'll see it there. Oh, like that. If you are not on our mailing list, you don't know half of what's going on here, so send us your email address to pastordale@aol.com or to bearcreekchurch.org@gmail.com, and we will add you to the list. As was mentioned, I think, next Sunday we'll be reverting to our summer schedule. We do that for three reasons. Number one is just to get a head start on those hot summer days when it's 103 degrees. It's great to be out of this un-air-conditioned building a little early. Also, it helps with cleanup. It's easier to retain a cleanup crew at the end of the morning when we're done a little earlier, because I know people are itching to get to the lake or whatever. And then also it guarantees that I'll be confused all summer about the time, because after 30 years of this, I've not been able to grasp that complicated algorithm by which it is determined that if you start at this time and you go for an hour and 15 minutes, you should end at this time. But I'm going to give it another whack, and I appreciate your flexibility as I do. Thanks to everybody who was involved yesterday at Sometimes Miracles Hide, blessing moms affected by disability. We had a great crew from Bear Creek. As always, I appreciate you. And if you weren't able to participate, you did support the ministry by your gifts to our church, some of which go to support the local and international ministry of this large evangelical outreach to persons affected by disabilities of every kind. So thank you to all those of you who participated. It was a ton of fun. We had a ton of fun yesterday. Some of our young ladies were assigned to one of our little guests. You know, Ann and I are responsible for the buddies. Tom and Debbie handle the carnival, and Ann and I handle the volunteers who pair up with all of our childhood guests. And one of our little guests is just speedy. She makes, what's his name? Bolt? Usain Bolt? What's his name? She makes Usain Bolt look like a laggard, like a snail. She is zip, zip, zip everywhere. And I caught this one. I wish I could have captured this on video because we started the morning with two buddies, two of our very precious young women from our church being her buddy. But quickly, at Debbie's suggestion, we assigned a third because this young lady just is caroming off the walls. And I caught this one vision. I wish you could have, you had to be there, I guess, but I'm just standing near the door, and this flash goes by me, and it takes a few seconds for my brain to, oh, that was this little girl. A few, seconds behind her, here comes Caitlin, choom, leaving a cartoon-style trail of dust in her wake. And from an opposite hallway down a corridor, I just see Lauren going. Lauren Green is about 30 miles an hour, like from a different on-ramp to Interceptor. And then Katie Buma is right behind, trying to trying to, and as this young lady is headed for the door and the parking lot and Reading by the time we would get to her, so you girls were really, everybody was working yesterday and to make sure that everybody had a great time. It's every year on that weekend, so you can plan now for next year. We'd love to have you involved with us. Let's begin with Psalm 145 because, you know, David was an artist. David is known, of course, for being a king. What we're doing here is going through the books of Samuel. We've taken a long time. I appreciate your patience. I appreciate your love for the Word of God and appreciate your love for this manner of its study. And we're going through Samuel's, and we're in 2 Samuel and chapter 6, but I want to start with Psalm 145, because as I've reminded you, David is famous for being God's first real king, the first king after God's own heart, the king of God's choosing, the anointed one of God in the a forerunner of Jesus, an example in advance of the king who would come, who would finally fulfill all of God's promises. Of course, Jesus, I'm speaking of Jesus. But he also, you know this too, he also was a marvelously creative man and an artist, a musician and a vocalist, and contributed mightily to the body of hymns that formed the earliest hymnody of the church. We call them the Psalms. And so today we begin with one of his choice Psalms, Psalm 145. And somebody has called this Worship 101. You could say that of a number of David's Psalms, but this one is true. It begins, and it's in Hebrew poetic form. It is an acrostic. It begins with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet in order in pairs of verse. What do you call that? And but by subject, it breaks down into verses 1 to 3 and so forth. The Lord is great, David begins. And he writes, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. That is, you cannot exhaust every facet of his greatness, of his magnificence, of his majesty. There's a rabbi who said that if you recited this psalm, you sang this song three times every day, you would inherit the world. I disagree with him on theological grounds, but I would agree with him that remembering the principles of this psalm on a thrice daily basis would heighten your appreciation for God and for those of us blessed of God to know him, his son Jesus, in whom all of these attributes and acts are personified and fulfilled and painted in deep relief. David continues with a second section, which we could summarize as saying the Lord is great because of his mighty acts and attributes. This is, say, verses 4 to 9. Verse 4 begins, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. He's speaking here, I imagine, of his awesome deeds. His deeds will produce this kind of reflection. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made, including you and me. A third section could be described as verses 10 to 13. The Lord is great, we have said. The Lord is great because of what he has done. And the Lord is great, thirdly, because his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Unlike Barack Obama and John Boehner, his power and authority will never expire. These men who so right now are the focus of the world's attention for the political power that they wield will be nothing the day that they retire. Like every other powerful man on earth and throughout history. But God's reign is forever. His kingdom is everlasting. Verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So we are not that impressed by the rule of Republicans and Democrats. We are not that concerned with the headlines and the fodder on the talk shows, because we know that all of that is just the machinations of a kingdom pervaded by sin and its results. All of this will be superseded by the fulfillment of the kingdom of God and the completion of the dominion of God over all the things of the earth. And so verse 13 can conclude, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Indeed, we're not talking about Hammurabi today, but we are talking about the kingdom of God here in Medford, Oregon in 2015. And then in brackets in our ESV, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. And then finally, a fourth section might be verses 14 to 21. The Lord is great because of his care of all his creatures, and especially of those of us called to be members of his covenant community, elect of God. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. Stop. Just a second. Remember this, Psalm 145. You're here. It's the Lord's day, and we're together. Going to enjoy the Lord's table in a few minutes, a picnic lunch after the second service. But Monday is coming, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and all of the challenges and the struggles and the battles you face that discourage or depress or anger or frustrate you, why not be ready with Psalm 145? Rather than finding yourself sucked into the mire of anger or frustration or despair or hopelessness, why not quickly turn to these words? Because, again, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And finally, verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Through and through in this psalm, we are hearing the voice of a true worshiper. You could not pen such lines were your heart not in it. And what this does is make 2 Samuel 6 even harder to take, to swallow. With the glories of Psalm 145 banging around in our heads, let's go then to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and the next passage of Scripture in our study through this book. And to one of those passages to which your allegedly atheistic friends turn when they want to show that your God is a meanie. R.C. Sproul recalls that the denomination in which he was ordained, the PCUSA, he called it the PCUSSR, they had written a curriculum for junior hires that actually described, it was either this text of Scripture or the one in which the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, are swallowed up with fire because they offer a strange fire before the Lord, in which texts like these are cited as proof that you better go easy on taking the Old Testament literally. Because if passages like this are true, what they're displaying is an evil God, a dark side of an even demonic God. And that was back in the day. Today, in a culture where people imagine that if there's a God, he must exist to serve us, this is an even harder sell. Indeed, John Calvin called this a difficult text. If it was difficult 500 years ago, well, let's read it. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 of them, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, or perhaps Uzzah's brother, in any case, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio, sorry, I've just pronounced that with an Asian inflection, and this is the ancient Near East, so, went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So it's a party. Things are going great. David is bringing the Ark of God finally out of mini storage to the holy city of God. It's been sitting in this guy's garage, had one of those blue tarps from Blackbird on it, next to the crock pots that don't work anymore and the photo albums. It's all good, right? It's David at the zenith of his power. He's the new king of a finally unified Israel. They're celebrating good times. And then this happens. Guaranteeing the nerves of young pastors for thousands of years to come. Verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him dead. God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day because the anger of the Lord broke out against Uzzah there. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed the icing, if you will, on a... what? A bittersweet cake? Or just a bitter cake, I guess. The icing on the bitter cake is that last phrase, "The Lord bless this darn resident of Gath," this Gittite. Remember, that's where Goliath, that's the city from which Goliath had hailed. The Lord bless that guy and all his household. This Israelite gets smoked. What do you make of that? Doesn't that make God sound like the capricious and angry and exceedingly grumpy old man God that the guy in the next cubicle thinks he is? You know what this sounds like? Perfect illustration of that perspective this week. Kim Jong-un, do not fall asleep during his speeches. I'll bet you those guys are going to be downing the bottles of no-dos every time they go to a meeting with the despotic dictator of North Korea. For those of you who missed this, his chief of defense was executed May 12th. When was that? Last week? For falling asleep in a meeting, also maybe because he bungled an arms deal with Russia. He was executed in front of hundreds of people with anti-aircraft guns. Sort of a exclamation point. Just A, don't go to North Korea, and number two, don't fall asleep. But, you know, in the mind of the unbeliever, that's what God here looks to them like Kim Jong-un. God looks like this reactionary, angry, just waiting for an excuse to get you, right? All right, understand, remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about the ark of God. The ark is an English word. Ark is an English word that translates a couple of Hebrew words. One means the thing that Noah was in. It was not a boat. It was not a ship. Your children's Bible book was wrong. It was just a rectangular box. Had no, except that it was rectangular. It was a totally unseaworthy crate. That's the miracle that those people lived. That was, we call that an ark. It was one thing. This is another thing, but it was also a rectangular crate, about 4 feet long, foot and a half wide and high or deep, something like that. And but it was not just a fancy box. It represented to the people of God in advance of the incarnation of his sons, his presence with the people. What was in it? There was Aaron's staff. There was a jar, a bell jar probably of manna. And there was the tablets of the commandments. So it represented, if you would, God's provision, right? God's rule and the staff of Aaron and God's righteousness. The terms of his law, the point of the law being, I'm holy, you're not, seems obvious. We still haven't learned it. And it represented his presence. And of course, all of that was covered by the mercy seat, which was a powerful demonstration on an annual basis of the grace and the mercy of God. The mercy seat, so-called, guarded by the little statues of cherubim, that both, you know, if you would, they guarded the mercy seat and they called attention to it. They made the seat the focal point of the crate, of the box. And God was really specific. God was exceedingly specific. Just like he was exceedingly specific in the garden. Like, you can eat anything, but don't. He was really specific about this box. Don't go rummaging around in this box. And don't treat it like you're hopeless. Don't touch or get into my box. So there were hoops on the side through which poles could be put so that when it was moved, it would be moved by men specially picked and trained to do so, the Kohathites, a subsection of the Levites. And they alone were to move it, and they weren't to touch it. And here's David. Here he is then. Let's look at this real quick. 2 Samuel 6. So David, you know, David is on an emotional high here. Things are going great. After a lifetime, God bless him, of heartache and hardship. He lived for years like an animal in the desert, his own father-in-law trying to kill him, blah, 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 blah. You guys have heard this a million times because we've actually taken more time than it took to live to study it. After all of that, finally, he's enjoying the high life in the palace built for him by a neighboring and neighborly king. And he decides rightly to get that box out of storage. Can you just see the Ark of the Covenant in one of those little mini storage places on the storage wars? You know the cable show where they just get to look in and decide what might be in there, and then they bid on the contents? You know, I just moved. Have I mentioned that? I recently moved. Oh, I did? Okay. I'm with David. Get it out of storage. If you haven't used it in 6 months, pile it on your lawn and burn it. So David is like, rightly, okay, let's get the Ark of, it doesn't belong in this guy's garage. It belongs in what is now the holy city, or what has come to be known the holy, it belongs in my capital, in God's capital. So his intentions seem, right, good, but what do they do? He thinks he's going to treat the ark special by putting it on. Twice we're told it is a new cart. It's built special. But it's not the poles and it's not the Kohathites. You know, And I don't know. I'm going to read into this a little bit, perhaps. These two brothers, Abinadab's sons, they're escorting the new cart into town, and there's at least 30,000. It's a parade. There's at least 30,000 people, and everyone's happy, and they're watching the ark. The ark is the focal point. And if I were them, you know, maybe I'd be a little. I told you a couple weeks ago, or. What it's like for me when I'm driving an exotic car, you know, get a little. If I were attending the Ark through the parade, I'd be like, yeah, this was in my garage. If nothing else, they were real familiar with it, and that cost Uzzah, another Hebrew name that no one chooses for their kids. Because God is holy. And if you get all bent out of shape because you think that God was so mean to do this to these guys, your conception of God is all twisted up. When in fact, like David rightly understood in Psalm 1 and expressed in Psalm 145, your attitude should be like, why would God have anything to do with a creature such as me? Instead, we feel like he owes us. We're entitled. Why would God do something like that? That is so mean. Hey, he disobeyed the very clear word. R.C. Sproul I'll send you the link this week. You ought to listen to this. It's one of his lectures at a Desiring God conference, and he's talking about Nadab and Abihu, but he mentions this text. And he points out that Uzzah made the mistake of imagining that it would be worse for the ark to fall into the mud than it would be for him to brace it with his hand. Imagining that the mud was dirtier than his hand. And that was his fatal mistake. He points out, mud is just dirt and water doing what God created it to do. Whereas your hand is filthy. That was the point. That was the point of the ark's placement deep in the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle and then the temple. That was the point of the hoops. That was the point of the poles, the point of the, you know, the union guys to carry it. Take your new cart, your fancy cart. And here's what happened. And don't you find it curious, verse 7, that after the Lord's anger was kindled against Uzzah, that David's anger was kindled against the Lord? I think it's pretty clear that David was not just angry over the situation. David was angry with God. And he was angry because this had happened. But notice that in the space of one verse, a few seconds in its reading in English, I don't know how long in the reality of the history of the situation, that verse 9, David's anger turns properly to fear. At first, David responds very much like you or I would. Like, what the heck? My motives were right. Maybe Uzzah's motives were right. You know, I'm joking about Uzzah being kind of proud of the fact that it was in his garage. He's doing the parade wave to everybody. And yeah, we stored this. Maybe there was none of that in him. No pride whatsoever. Maybe his intentions were pure as the driven snow. He disobeyed God, and it was clear. And David rightly responds in the manner of a man who is again reminded of the holiness in and justice of God. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And that is answered by the next pericope, which we will deal with in an ensuing week, because next week is Father's Day. Is next week Father's Day? What? Next week's Memorial Day. Okay. And then Father's Day is after that sometime. All right. So next week, probably. Next week, we'll get to the better news of verses 12 and following. But we need to let this sink in, because this is so foreign to our ears, this kind of thinking. This is, you know, wouldn't you be embarrassed of this, to share this with your atheistic brother-in-law or your antagonistic boss? This is one of those parts of the Bible that you'd be happy to, you know, ignore, avoid, not emphasize if you don't have to. No one decoupages this and posts it in the hallway, you know. And yet, this is huge and hugely important. Oh, and by the way, there is that thing at the end about the blessing of the Gittite who takes it into storage for David. The Israelite gets murdered. I'm sorry. In God, it's not murder. The Israelite gets executed, and the darn Gittite, it's what you call residents of Gath, he's blessed. Being a Jew was not the carte blanche. God reached out to Gentiles long before Paul would write, "In Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile." Let me draw some conclusions from this. Number one, God is holy and not to be trifled with. Dustin, thank you so much for leading. Where are you? Thank you so much for leading us in regular singing of holy, holy, holy. A concept so foreign to us. When everything is so familiar, even when I was a kid and in the generations before, there were things that we revered. There were things that we dressed up for. There were things that we were quiet before. Today you have to go, you know, you've heard me say it. In the United States, I can only think of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, where the sentry will bark at you if you speak or if you lie down on the marble steps there. Get your kids to D.C. and take them to Arlington, and get them to the changing of the guard at the tomb and tell them, you know, this is a little teeny hint of what it's be. For crying out loud, we're worshiping in a Catholic school gym. There's no sense of holiness in the building like we used to have when we met in miniature cathedrals with tall ceilings and, you know, stained windows. And that's fine, because we don't ever want, again, to confuse the structure with the reality. We think of the structures as the reality. They're not. They're just pictures. But back in the day, there were things that we revered, and now everything's so familiar. We can joke about everything and routinely do. Nothing is sacred except God. And so remember the example of Uzzah when he did reach out to stop the ark from falling off of that stupid new cart. God killed him immediately. Number two, remember that you are filthy and you deserve nothing from and no audience with God. See what I mean when I say this is a hard sell in 2015? Golly. We imagine, you know, you go to a real seeker-sensitive church, you're probably not going to hear this text emphasized. The message instead is that, you know, if God's not already a part of your busy life, you can add him and he'll make you more, whatever, successful, beautiful, happy. No, first you got to feel the filth. Nonetheless, number three, he invites you to draw near. Now, I had the most interesting conversation with a young man last week. Last week, you know, we were visiting my brother-in-law, Don, and his wife, Joyce, and their family in Santa Cruz, and he asked to be remembered to you. He's doing good. He loves Jesus, knows where he's going. About half the things that he says are not real because the brain cancer, you know, we don't know. But on Sunday, we went over the hill to San Jose and went to church with our daughter-in-law-to-be. She's a grad student at San Jose State. She quickly found a good church in San Jose and got involved there, and we're delighted. By the way, Rebecca's moving here next week. We're going to have her here this summer, so I hope you'll... But anyway, went to this church, and as an aside, this is a young church. It's an outgrowth of a college group at another church in San Jose that split off its own church. So here you have a bunch of young techies in the technological center of the universe, Silicon Valley, and they could not get their projector to work right for two consecutive minutes the whole morning. Sorry, it's terrible of me to... I just appreciate our sound and audio guys and everyone who sets up, because you are one. They were working in a multi-million-dollar high school theater where they didn't have to set everything up from scratch. These guys work at Google and Box and Dropbox. And anyway, I had the neatest conversation with the young man. He was a greeter. You know, they had greeters at the door. We don't do that because I expect every one of you to be greeters. Seems less artificial, more real. Do it. Don't forget. It's your job. But he's at the door, and I talked to him, and I asked him. He said, I said, well, how did you happen to come to this church? Because it was a real, a church that obviously was intentional about being relevant and topical and stuff like that. And he told me that he'd grown up in a Christian church, but that he really appreciated those aspects of this church plant. He appreciated the real, very relevant feel of the teaching, the emphasis on application. He'd grown up, he said, in a church where the emphasis was on the Bible and then just a little bit of application added to that. Where here, he said, the application comes first, and then, you know, there's some Bible added to show that those things are right or real. I'm paraphrasing what he said. What do you think of that? I appreciated that because I understand that, you know, we're all at different places on the scale. If it's a continuum between a thirst for the bare word, not unadulterated, but unembellished on the one end of the spectrum, and a deep need for very practical teaching on the other end. Well, you know, we're all at different places on that. And so different bodies of Christ fulfill different needs as we, you know, maybe when you began your walk with Christ, you're at one place and one place in your heart and one place, kind of a church. And as you've grown, you found yourself elsewhere with other interests or, you know, satisfying them in different ways. Instead of reading Daily Bread, you're reading Table Talk. Instead of reading the Living Bible, you're reading Greek and Hebrew or, you know, whatever. But so I appreciate that there's this spectrum. And but the thing is, sometimes, like in a text like this, the teaching is the application. The fact that God kills Uzzah because he touches the holy crate is applied with an appreciation of the brute, we could say in this case, the brutal holiness of God. And if you can get the six tips, the six steps to happiness out of that, or the four keys to a fulfilling marriage out of that, you're going to have to stretch a bit. And believe me, I can do that. I've been doing this long enough that I can make a connection between any text and any application. That's what I've grown good at. But I don't think that's what the point of this text is. That's not why this is here. The point of this is to scare us into remembering that it is appropriate at points to be afraid of God with a holy fear and awe or reverence for his otherness. He is not your buddy. And I should just stop there for a while, you know. Maybe I should just let you steep in that for a week. But you know that I can't, because we have the benefit of his Son. God is not your buddy, but he sent you your friend. Let's close by looking at Hebrews 9 and 10. So that's my final point. Jesus is the only way to God, and we are invited to cozy up to him. I almost hate to use those words, but I think that's not a bad paraphrase of the intent. You know, if he's our Abba Father, and Hebrews 9 and 10, I don't have time to read all of it. What time is it? But I just would remind you that it begins by comparing all of those objects of veneration, if you will, from the Old Testament to the reality that by which they are fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 1, Hebrews 9, do you have it? Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. Talking about the tabernacle. The first section, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence, it was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. All of this giant, graphic, dramatic, chill-inducing picture in advance of Jesus' incarnation of the holiness of God. There's this special place in the tent. There's a special, special place in the tent. Verse 4, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, had flowers on it. And the tablets of the covenant, above it were the cherubim of glory, the angel statues overshadowing the mercy seat on which the high priest would yearly offer on behalf of, for atonement of the people on an annual basis, Romans 3. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, and indeed I can't either because I'm running out of time, but the point is that's the way it used to go. All right? But now, and so we all ought to be living in trembling fear of so holy a God. But, verse 11, which begins with but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. You know, the author of the book of Hebrews, his point is that all of that was had its place, but its purpose has been fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons like you and me with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, which you are about to drink a symbol of, and his body, which you are about to eat. It's unbelievable. The God who killed the man who touched his ark invites you to sit at table with him. How more intimate a fellowship can we imagine? How much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And skip down to verse 22. Verse 22 of chapter 10, sorry. Let's start with 19. As a result of all of that, the author of the book of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, see that therefore, in conclusion then, or as a result of all that I've written about those old shadows, those types, examples in advance, because of all that, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, which has cleansed our filthy hands and hearts, I added that. Verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that used to separate those holy places in the tent, that is through his flesh, which we'll commemorate at this table. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us do what? Verse 22. Let us tremble in fear at the imagination of his presence. Aren't you scared of him? You should be. Terrified. Instead, boys and girls, men and women, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Assurance of what? Well, you're not going to get killed. Not only are you not going to get smited just for trying to steady the ark, do the right thing, maybe with the best intentions, you're going to live forever. Because your hearts have been sprinkled clean from that evil conscience with which you were born, your bodies washed with pure water. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And an interesting byproduct of all of this, this doesn't just work on you and your heart and your doubts and your insecurities and your battles. It affects the way we respond to our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in the family of God. Let us consider. He goes right to family life, verse 24. Let us consider how to, because God has done all this, because we don't get what we deserve, because we don't get what Uzzah got, instead, among other things, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. Not neglecting to be in church. Where you get together with brothers and sisters who, like Uzzah, deserve to have been slain, to have been, but who instead have been washed and greeted and can cozy up to an Abba Father. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, this is a bitter pill to swallow for people whose minds and hearts have been infected by the culture of the age, by the teaching of the age, the conventional wisdom, what everybody knows, that if there is a God, he exists to make me happy. I wouldn't dare to be so mean. Yeah, this is a hard sell. This goes against everything that the sinful heart tries to convince the deluded unbeliever of. And yet it's the truth and represents you perfectly and reminds us that we deserve nothing from you and that you are fierce and that you are holy and holy other. We ought not to imagine that we can sidle up alongside you and be your bud because we deserve to. But instead be humbled with the knowledge that you have deigned to stoop and redeem and call and elect and save and father and bless us. And so remind us, Father, of the truth of this Tuesday and Friday when we're struggling and we're getting ticked off and we're getting scared. Speed us to Psalm 145 and to the truth of that regal musician who knew what you could do in fierce anger and what you can do in your lavish and undeserved mercy. We call it your grace. In the name of the one who did ratify that by his broken body and shed blood, which we will commemorate in the space of a few minutes, I pray in the name of Jesus, amen.